Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you all, to see you all here singing songs to our Lord, our God. Thank you, Albert, for leading us. That was a wonderful time of praise. As we approach the Word of God, would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Our holy Lord, our God, you are the true and living God. You are the only God who exists. You are a God who is good in all that you do, a God who is righteous in all your ways, a God who despises sin because it is wickedness, and a God who delights in showing steadfast love. Our Lord, we thank you that you have shown your steadfast love to us in giving us the Bible, in giving us a book that is composed of 66 books, Lord, a library, if you will, by which you spoke through men throughout thousands of years, revealing yourself, revealing your work in the past, in history, for you are the God of history, controlling all the events of mankind as you see fit according to your wisdom. Lord, we know you are the God of the present who is now at work bringing sinners to salvation for your glory. And we read in your word that you are the God of the future. You know the beginning from the end. Lord, you are the God who brings all things to their completion. We thank you for the hope we have in that completion, which is a new creation. Lord, a heaven and an earth that is free from our sin, free from the effects of sin, Lord, disease, a hardship, broken relationships, Lord, tears and weeping. And Lord, we thank you that this is not just pie in the sky, but that you have demonstrated throughout history, through your word, that it is truly, truly our undefeatable hope. As we come to your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to understand the Scriptures by your Spirit. Lord, help us to believe the Scriptures by your Spirit. And help us to live according to the Scriptures by your Spirit. Lord, guide my own mouth, for I have no authority in myself. I have no wisdom in myself, but I only have that which is contained in this book, in your word. So, Lord, may your authority go forth today in the preaching. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's 7 a.m. You've got your cup of coffee. You've got your Bible. This is a perfect morning, of course. This isn't probably the norm, but you're ready to get into the Word. You think to yourself, what am I going to read today? What am I going to turn to? You probably don't turn to Nahum. You're probably not turning to the book of Amos. Probably not turning to the book of Micah. We generally skip over that part of the Bible called the Minor Prophets because it's hard to understand. It's so tied up and entangled with its original context, right, thousands of years ago in the Middle East, that it's hard for us to make all the connections that's required to understand those books. And they don't necessarily make us feel good. They talk about some pretty serious things, God's judgment, things that you know, are not what we would maybe want to start the day thinking about. But nonetheless, the Minor Prophets are crucial for us to read and understand. They're crucial for us to read and understand. First, they're in the Bible, right? They are in the Bible. This book, which, as we prayed, is the Word of God given by the hands of men for our understanding today. And as part of God's Word, they are important for you and for me. It's rather a tragedy. A recent study came out, and out of the top 10 least read books in the Bible, 5 of them were the Minor Prophets. 5 of them were the Minor Prophets. When you start a Bible reading plan, you might make it to Leviticus, probably don't make it to the Minor Prophets. So why do I say all of this? Well, because we are going to begin preaching through one of the Minor Prophets, the prophet Micah. Now, these prophets, There's 12 of them in our Bible. They're not called the minor prophets because their message is insignificant. They're called the minor prophets because their message, its presentation is short. They're short books. They're small compared to maybe the prophet Isaiah, which is a very long book in the Bible. So would you turn with me to the book of Micah, to the book of Micah. Now, who were the minor prophets? The minor prophets were those men that God sent to Israel and Judah before the exile, right? After King David, after King Solomon, really that period between Solomon and the exile, there were the 12 prophets that God sent. Now, as we'll read about later, Judah and Israel, right, were these two nations. They had ceased worshiping the true God that brought them out of Egypt, and they had turned to idols. They were oppressing the poor, committing all sorts of lawlessness. So God sent prophets to them. And he sent prophets to say, you need to stop what you're doing or there will be consequences. Stop what you're doing or there will be judgment because the Lord is a holy God. That means the Lord does not, he does not allow the breaking of his law. He's just. He's just. Yet at the same time, we see the minor prophets bringing a message of God's mercy. God says often through the minor prophets, even though you are sinning, even though you are breaking my laws, even though I'm going to bring judgment against you, I will still have mercy upon you. I will still have compassion upon you. I will still redeem you as my people. We see both things in the minor prophets. So Micah is the prophet that we are going to be preaching through over the next, maybe a year to 18 months, depending on how we break it up. But the prophet Micah, which actually our son is named Micah, no actual connection, no meaningful connection. We like the sound of the name. But if we're going to preach on a prophet, right, we need to understand what prophecy is first. So let's read Micah 1:1. This is going to be our text for this morning, Micah 1:1. It gives us a great overview of the book. It says this, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." And this verse, again, provides a great overview of the book of Micah. It breaks it down very neatly for us. So this morning, as we look through this verse, we're going to look at the prophecy. We're going to look at the prophet, the powers that existed during his time, and the places about which he spoke, The prophecy, the prophet, the powers, and the places. So what is prophecy? What is prophecy? A lot of the times our mind goes immediately to, you know, somebody speaking some sort of omen or something about something far, far off in the future, a prediction, if you will. And that's part of what prophecy is. But if we could have a general definition, it's right there in our text. The word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. That is prophecy at its heart. And when it says the word of the Lord, it's not talking about a single word, but rather a message. In the Hebrew, it's talking about a message of the Lord, a message that came from God. And prophecy is just that, a message that comes from God and is given to men. It's given to men and women, people, right? It's given to people for their understanding, to bring about a response. And so the word of the Lord comes to Micah. It comes to Micah. Comes through a messenger. And we'll look at who that messenger is shortly. What is the purpose of prophecy? Right? God is speaking to men. Well, and use the past tense, right? He was speaking to men through the prophets. He doesn't send them today. But he spoke through men to his people. And he didn't just do that for the fun of it, but to bring about a response. And in Micah, we see that there are really two major themes. Judgment and mercy. The prophet would preach a message of judgment from God with the hope that the people would turn away from what they were doing, that they would repent and turn back to God, that they would worship him. Right? That's the purpose of judgment, to say, if you do not stop what you're doing, there will be consequences. There will be judgment. And we see that in the book of Micah. At the same time, the prophet would preach a message of mercy, saying, if you turn from what you're doing, God will have mercy on you. He'll show compassion and kindness to you. And sometimes that mercy is even unconditional. And we'll see that as we preach through Micah. God makes unconditional statements that are not dependent on what the people do or not do, but rather God says, I will do this, I will show mercy for my sake because of what I have said and because of what I want to do. And so we find both alternating in Micah. And really, as we read through it, we'll see in the structure of the book that the message alternates back and forth between judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. Chapters 1 through 3, it's a message of judgment. It's a message of the impending Assyrian army that is going to come against Jerusalem and Samaria. As we read chapters 4 through 5, we see God's mercy, where God says, I am going to save my people, I'm going to redeem them, and even though Jerusalem will be judged now, I will make it above all the other nations on the highest mountain of the earth. I will exalt my people. We get into chapter 6, and once again, we find God's message of judgment. And as we get into chapter 7, which is perhaps my favorite chapter, we have the message of God's unconditional mercy to his people, because God made a promise. He made a promise to his people long ago, and he is going to keep that promise. Now, the power of prophecy is another thing we must understand. The power of prophecy is another thing that we really must get down. We're reading a book called Micah, right? It's titled that in our Bibles. These are the words that the prophet Micah spoke and wrote, but were they of his origination? Did they start with Micah? Well, no. Verse 1 tells us that they are the words of the Lord, right? They are the word of God that was spoken by Micah. Now, there's a significant difference between words that come from Micah and words that come from God through Micah. And that difference is this: the authority that they contain. I could get up here and give you all sorts of advice on how to live your life. I have no authority over you. I'm just a person like you with my own problems, my own struggles, right? But if I come up and say, this is what God has said, well, you're not looking at my authority anymore, are you? I'm just the messenger for the one who has all authority, the true God. So Micah is preaching the word of God. He's preaching a message that has authority. It's a message that it's not really one that you can say, well, yeah, I guess I'll follow that. I guess I could do that. Or, nah, not really for me. That's a message that requires obedience to authority. Parents, think of when you warn your children they're misbehaving, and you say, don't keep doing that or you'll be in trouble. But you have authority over your children, of course. And if your child, especially when they're maybe young, as mine are, when they say, no, doesn't usually go well after that for them, right? Because they are disobeying authority. They're disobeying authority, right? Whereas if I say to my peer, hey, you shouldn't do that, it's not good for you. If I say that to my best friend or something, and they go, nah, well, okay, that's your deal. Deal with the consequences, right? So God has authority over all human beings because he has created all human beings, right? He made us, right? We are his creation. Just as the artist, the sculptor, has full authority over the clay pot that he makes, so God has full authority over you and I. So God has full authority over Judah, over Micah, over every human being who's ever lived. Which means that when God gives a message to human beings, it's a message that is to be listened to, considered, and obeyed. And so the power of prophecy is in the authority of the word of God. It's in the authority of God's word through Micah. Now, there are those today who would say, well, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says about itself, but really, we're talking about a bunch of farmers who lived thousands of years ago. I mean, they're just writing down their religious, their religious texts, their books. Well, the Bible says otherwise. Right? 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 through 21 says that no interpretation of Scripture or of prophecy comes from one's own interpretation. In other words, what we have written on the page of Scripture is not what Micah decided to come up with one day because he was mad at his people. No, instead, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God sends His Spirit who works in human beings to speak His words, the very words He desires to be said. They're the mouthpieces for God's word. So we have the authority of God in this text. And it is a message of judgment and of mercy. But who is Micah? A prophecy needs a prophet, doesn't it? So who is Micah? Who is Micah? Again, we see the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Micah of Moresheth, there in verse 1. And that's our prophet, Micah. In the Old Testament, prophets are often named. We don't have a lot of information about them. And that's the case with Micah. Yet at the same time, what's in a name? What's in a name? There's a lot in a name. In Hebrew, Micah means who is like Yahweh, right? That's God's name. Who is like God? That's a rhetorical question, of course, because the answer is nobody. Nobody's like God. But that's Micah's name, and it's fitting that a prophet with a name like that would preach a message of God's supreme justice and God's supreme mercy, unparalleled. Who is like Yahweh? That's what his name means. And we have no mention of who Micah's parents were. Often, if you see that in the Bible, that's a sign that that person was of some status. They had some family standing in their community. But we don't see that with Micah. We don't see Micah, son of X, son of Y. We just see Micah of Moresheth. This means Micah was probably somebody of fairly low status in society. He wasn't a well-known person. He wasn't an official. And in fact, he's from Moresheth. Where's that? Exactly. It's a tiny farm town that existed about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. 25 miles south. They made fruits, you know, they grew vegetables, they provide produce to people, but that was about it. It was a farm town. Micah very well could have been a farmer who was preaching as a prophet. Now think about that. Think about that. A man of low status that God uses to preach a great message. Who gets all the glory there? God does. God does. And Micah most likely saw in his own community a lot of the abuses that he prophesied against, the rich taking land from the poor, oppressing them in an unjust way. And Micah really is not afraid to say hard things. He has no real position in society, yet he comes with the full authority of God's word. And as we'll read through this book, we see that Micah says a lot of things that would be considered politically incorrect in his own day. Things that would have likely resulted in his harassment and persecution, threats brought against him by the rulers of his land. Because he's not afraid to speak out against his people when they are wandering from God. Yet at the same time, we see that Micah, he's heavy-hearted. It breaks his heart to see the sin around him, to see the injustice, to see his nation turning from God and the impending doom that they face as a result. And it was this love for God and love for his people that drove Micah's ministry. That's what fueled him to say such hard things. Of course, Micah is a prophet, is not divorced from the time in which he lived. But prophets were sent to address specific needs in specific times, specific situations. And so we see with Micah as well. And this is an important point that I think is crucial to understand. You might have an understanding of the Bible as, you know, God's rule book for life, right? As the map to get from A to Z, right? Map to get from here to heaven. The Bible contains those things. But we must understand as well that the Bible is a book of history as well. A book of history as well. Micah was a real person living in a real land, and the real God of the universe spoke through him to his people nearly 2,700 years ago. The Bible is not a book of religious platitudes or sayings. It is a book that documents the work of God in ages past and the work of God in the ages to come. The Bible is so more substantial than what it is often made out to be. And it is really a testimony to the great and mighty works of God among men. So what is the context and the time that we find Micah prophesying? What is the context and the time? Well, verse 1 tells us as well. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, if you were like me prior to preparing this sermon, wasn't exactly sure when those kings were living off the top of my head, right? Not a whole thing we spent a whole lot of time studying, when the kings of Judah lived. But it's important for us to understand when we consider Micah's prophecies. Because those kings, their reigns, which go from about 742 to 686 BC, that period of time is one of the most tumultuous times in the history of Israel, in the history of Judah. It's one of the most just insane, exciting, in a dramatic way, times that we could read about in the Bible. And so Micah prophesied through the second half of the 8th century. Sometime, you know, between 730 maybe to 701 was the bulk of his time being a prophet. And during that time, Israel, which had been one kingdom, had split into two kingdoms. And so now you have these two kingdoms with two different kings and different political alliances. And the relationship between those two kingdoms is pretty complicated. It gets pretty hostile at times. So really, to understand the context of Micah, we need to understand what's going on in Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and what's going on in the empire of Assyria. Right? Now, I don't want to get too deep into the history here because, you know, we need to understand the basics to understand Micah, but we don't need to have PhDs in ancient history to understand Micah. So we'll just try to keep it on the surface level here. And I'll point you to some passages you can look at for more information. So we start with King Jotham. King Jotham is our first king. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 15. This will really be where we get the bulk of our information here. 2 Kings 15. 2 Kings 15. Starting at verse 32. We're jumping into a long line of kings that have been in the land of Judah. We're starting with King Jotham. King Jotham is a pretty decent king by all accounts. And we see here in verse 34 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. That's a good commendation. When the Bible says that about a king, that means they were a king who by and large, sought to bring the people into obedience with the law of God, and point them to worship him. And that's mostly what Jotham did. Yet we see in verse 35 that he didn't quite go all the way. It says, "Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places." Now, high places today doesn't really mean very much in English, but back then, a high place was somewhere you would go to offer a sacrifice or to perform, you know, pagan acts of worship to a false god, usually high up on a mountain or a hill. Now, God had told Israel, he said, "You're not supposed to worship that way. Don't make high places. You're not allowed to have any high places, because that's what the nations who worship false gods do. And you're to worship me." So they weren't supposed to have those high places. And even though Jotham was a good king, he didn't get rid of those high places. So what's the result? Well, the high places are still there. The people are still worshiping idols. They're still turning away from the true God. So even though you have a good king, you've got a corrupt people. You've got a corrupt people. This is starting to give us a picture of Micah's context. He's coming to speak to a people who are offering sacrifices to false gods. Now, Jotham's son, Ahaz, he is pretty much the opposite of his father. He's one of the worst kings in Judah's history. One of the worst. Just move down with me to chapter 16 of 2 Kings. It says in verse 2, "He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel." And the kings of Israel were all wicked. Judah, you have good kings and bad kings, but in Israel, every single king was evil. They were evil. Here's what Ahaz did. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Ahaz doesn't follow any of the footsteps of his father, but he says, hey, high places, let's have some more. Offerings to false gods, let's have some more. Burning our children, let's do it some more. Oh, that's wicked. That's wickedness. And you can only imagine how that would trickle down into the people. Right? As the king goes, so go the people. So things get worse. The picture gets worse here. God very clearly bans the burning of children. I mean, that's a given. Right? God values life. And so Ahaz is a wicked king. We get into some interesting political situations, right? Ahaz is a king of Judah, which you can sort of see on the yellow part there. That's the upper part of the kingdom of Judah. And then we have the kingdom of Israel in blue. So the kingdom of Israel makes an alliance with Syria, which is, it says kingdom of Aram Damascus, right next to it. That's Syria. They make an alliance and they say, let's go and lay siege. Let's go attack and invade Judah. Let's go dominate them. So they make a military alliance. They head down into Judah. And Ahaz, he doesn't know what to do. He's freaking out. They haven't taken over Jerusalem yet, but he's at a loss. He says, I can't hold them off forever. And so what does he do? Instead of trusting in the Lord, he reaches out to the greatest military power of his day, the Empire of Assyria. Even the name, the Assyrian Empire, would have struck fear into the hearts of the people living in this time. They were brutal, brutal in their practices and in the way they would invade countries and slaughter people. They showed no mercy. And this is who Ahaz goes to. He sends a gift of money to the king of the Assyrian Empire, whose name was Tiglath-Pileser III. Say that three times fast. Tiglath-Pileser III. And this man, Tiglath-Pileser, he's responsible for really bringing the Assyrian Empire to the height of his power. He's a pretty important guy. Ahaz sends a gift and says, will you come help me, please? I need help because I'm being attacked by these two kingdoms, Israel and Syria. And Assyria comes. They come, and they come down through Damascus. They wipe it out. They send the people there into exile and make them slaves. They kill the king of Syria, and then they move into Israel. And then the king of Assyria says, you know what? I don't like the king who's in Israel right now. He dethrones him and puts a puppet king in place, sort of like what Hitler did in France in World War II. He puts a king there who he knows is just a pushover and who's pro-Assyria. It's a smart move, right, militarily. But it's a pretty dark situation. This is supposed to be the promised land, right, where God's people are supposed to dwell in peace and in righteousness, obeying him and worshiping him. But instead, we have this brutal nation taking them over. And as a result, we basically see Israel owned by Assyria. And they come into Judah later, and they end up owning Judah as well. Now, the kingdom of Israel, that northern kingdom, during Ahaz's, it's not during Ahaz's reign, but beginning in Ahaz's reign, starts to rebel against Assyria. That puppet king, whose name is Hoshea, he starts to think, I can pull one over on these Assyrians. I can pull one over. He doesn't pay attention to history, apparently. And so Assyria says, nope, you can't pull one over. They invade Israel. They throw the king in jail, and they deport the people. They destroy Samaria, the capital city. It's just that star right there in the middle of the blue. They destroy it and take the people into captivity. And that's the end of Israel. Ceases to exist as a kingdom. Later, Assyria resettles it, and that's who we see in the New Testament as the Samaritans. Those are the people who were Israelite, bred with just all sorts of different people, right? They would mix and have babies, and they lost all ethnic distinction. And they became a whole new people called the Samaritans. That's who we see in the New Testament. And really, this is a dark time. You can read chapter 17 of 2 Kings if you'd like, on your own, to see exactly why they went into exile. really comes down to this: worshiping false gods, oppressing the poor, turning away from God, disobeying the law, and doing that again and again and again and again, and ignoring every single prophet that the Lord sent, ignoring that authority. Things get a little brighter when we come to King Hezekiah, though. King Hezekiah is Ahaz's son. The apple falls pretty far from the tree. Turn over to 2 Kings 18. Should just be a page flip. Now let's see what it says about Hezekiah. Again, this is the context that Micah is prophesying in. This is the context and the time that he is speaking about. Hezekiah, verse 3, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. That's the highest commendation you could have as a king, to follow in the footsteps of David. What did he do? He removed the high places. He broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, which was a pagan statue, basically. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. They were worshiping it as an idol. And Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. He kept the law. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. Let's pause there for a moment. So Hezekiah, man, this is a good king, right? He's doing everything he's supposed to do. He got rid of the high places. He got rid of all the idols in the land, right? He's restoring the priesthood we see in 2 Chronicles. He basically gets the temple up and running again and restores it to what God had originally commanded it to be. He makes the law of God the law of the land. That's good marks. Hezekiah is a good king. Yet Hezekiah is also a man. What happens in verse 7? Well, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Now, what happened? Well, we read elsewhere that Hezekiah, because of all of his victory, all of his grandeur, all of the blessings that the Lord gave him, he became proud. He became proud, and the people of Judah became proud as well. And so Micah is actually prophesying to Hezekiah in this time of Hezekiah's pride. Turn with me to Jeremiah 26, 18 through 19, if you will. It is okay to just listen as well. Jeremiah, another prophet, preaching hard words to Israel or to Judah, is on trial, essentially, in this passage. The leaders are wanting to put him to death because he speaks these unfavorable words that they don't like in the name of God. But some of the elders, they were wise, and they said this. In verse 18, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, and he quotes from Micah here, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster he pronounced against them? Wow, this is something. This is the only other time we see Micah mentioned in the Old Testament. But what do we see? Hezekiah listened to Micah, didn't he? Wow, that's a rarity when you're talking about the prophets. But Hezekiah, again in his pride, is about to face down the Assyrian Empire as a result of God's judgment. They come against Jerusalem. They're laying siege to it. Micah the prophet has told Hezekiah this is going to happen. Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, he's there telling Hezekiah, you need to seek the Lord and seek his forgiveness. And what do we see? We see Hezekiah listening to Micah. And what does God do? Well, God relents of the judgment. He essentially turns the Assyrians and sends them back home. Wow. God delivers them. And yet at the same time, through Isaiah, through Micah, he gives a promise of exile to Judah. He says, it won't happen in your lifetime, Hezekiah, but it will happen. Judah will be taken into exile to Babylon this time, not Assyria. And this is just Judah. We've only talked about Judah. That's pretty rough for the better of the two nations, right? In Israel, things are far worse. There's no good kings, as I mentioned. There's not a single one. It's a downward spiral until Assyria wipes them out. So Micah does not come as a prophet who just preaches nice, fluffy things that people want to hear. When a prophet shows up in the land, it's because things are really bad. When you see a prophet in the Bible, it's not a good sign. That means the people are far from God, and that God has sent a prophet to bring them back to Him. Now, God does not send prophets today, of course. He does not send, individuals with new words that He is speaking. But we have something that's similar in the preaching of the Bible. We have something similar in the preaching of the Bible. Our world needs desperately to hear the words of God, specifically the gospel. The good news that God has made a way for sinners to be forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ, who took our place on the cross, bearing the wrath, the punishment that you and I deserve as breakers of God's law, and giving to those who trust in Him His perfect life, righteousness, not of ourselves, and full forgiveness of sins. That message needs to be proclaimed to our world today, just as Micah proclaimed the message of God's mercy to his own people. So this is the time in which Micah lived, a time of Assyria's brutal might, of the oppression of the poor, of great military battles and political alliances. This is the time in which God sent the prophets. And really, there's a lot of parallels to our own day. We live in a time where the rich do oppress the poor. Maybe not in the same ways as we see in Micah's day, but in other ways. We live in a time where we have corrupt leaders who do not seek what is right, but seek what benefits them. We do live in a time and in a nation that seeks idols, not ones made of stone, but other kinds of idols: money, comfort, success. The list could go on. Material possessions, right? Political victory, professional sports. Whatever it is, our nation seeks God last, if at all. So there are many parallels, and Micah is relevant for us to hear today. Now turn back to Micah with me, if you would. Now finally, the places about which Micah spoke. The places about which Micah spoke. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Those two city names, Samaria and Jerusalem, are very important. They're the capital cities of the two kingdoms. Samaria in the northern kingdom, you can see that star right in the middle. And then Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, right up at the top, very close to the border. These are the two cities that control the culture of the kingdom. Right? From these cities go out laws, right? The kings rule from these cities. This is where the worship practices of the people go out. Right? You could compare it to London or Paris and how those cities really govern the culture, the politics of the countries that they reside in. Well, same is true with Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria was a city that was built about 150 years before Micah showed up on the scene. It was built on this beautiful hill, surrounded by greenery, by an important trade road, and it was a city of luxury. It was deluxe. One of the kings that lived there, Omri's son, he was the king that built it, very wicked king, he made a palace of ivory. And they found bits of ivory inlay, right? Furniture made entirely of ivory. That's about as fancy as you could get, right? Yet at the same time, in Israel and in Samaria, the poor had their land taken away left and right by the rich. You saw an idolatrous temple built there to Baal, which was the god of you know, many pagan nations. Really, it was like a parody of Jerusalem to the south. Jerusalem was also built on a hill. That's called David's city often. And Jerusalem was where God said he would reside, where he would dwell, where he wanted his temple to be built. God never said to build Samaria, never said he would dwell there, and he never did. Yet Jerusalem, which was supposed to be God's holy city, it was influenced by Samaria. And we see that in Micah. He says, even in chapter 1, he says that the wound, the sin of Samaria has reached the gate of Jerusalem. Right, that wickedness just trickled down into the nation that was supposed to be the faithful of the two. And so these are the two cities that Micah speaks about through his whole prophetic work. Really, he only has one mentioning Samaria specifically. And then there's a number of prophecies that aren't specific as far as which city, which people they're addressing. But the majority of them are actually about Jerusalem. They're about Jerusalem. You see, Micah has, as God has, a priority for the nation of Judah. This is the nation that David was from. Right? This is the nation from which Jesus would be born. So God promises, this is one of those unconditional promises, I will preserve people for myself from Judah so that my son, the Messiah, will be born. And he does. And he does. And we see those prophecies of both judgment against Judah, but also of salvation for Judah in Micah as we read through it. As we approach the prophet, right, as we approach Micah's work, we have to start with the historical context. Right? These sorts of sermons where they're giving us an overview of the book, they're not as exciting as when we're in the text necessarily, but they're just as important, right? Because we live almost 3,000 years after Micah prophesied. And we don't live in the Middle East, right? Can't see Jerusalem from our house. We live in Nevada. We're Americans in the 21st century. So we need to start with the historical context and the background. What's going on in Micah's day? What would make him say the things he's saying? Or to be more precise, what would make God give this message to his people? And we've covered the basics of that today. Of course, as we start to go through the prophetic book, we'll get a little bit more detailed in the connections. But we must start with the context, right, as we interpret the book of Micah. We must start with the historical context. Of course, we don't stay there because we have the fullness of Scripture. We have the Old and New Testament. Right? We have what God has done through Jesus Christ clearly explained on the pages of the Bible for our benefit. Micah is not divorced from that, but Micah is part of God's plan in bringing that about. So we start with the historical context. As we preach through it, we need to connect it to Christ. We need to connect it to Jesus, as this book is part of the entire Bible. The entire Bible, not just the Old Testament. So in other words, though Micah prophesied 3,000 years ago, this is still the Word of God, and it is still for you and me today. Still for you and me today. So to conclude, why should we study the book of Micah? I think there's three main reasons. As we study Micah, we see a clear picture of God's judgment, his justice, his hatred of all that which is evil and wrong. And we see his mercy, his kindness towards sinners, his love for his people. We see that painted vividly on the pages of Micah. And that's a message that you and I need today. It's a message that our world needs today. God is not just a God of wrath, as you may hear some say on a street corner. He is a God of love and a God of mercy who cares for his people. Yet at the same time, he's not a God that tolerates sin, but he's just. He's just. Our world needs to hear this. We can't preach the gospel without both God's justice and his mercy. Another reason we need the book of Micah and that we should study it is because it points us to what biblical social justice looks like. Right? There's an unbiblical form of social justice that exists, And there's a biblical form of social justice that exists. Micah describes for us what it looks like for we as God's people to live in society, how we relate with our neighbors, how we think about the world in which we live. And that's a social justice that's defined by the Word of God, right? Not one that subjects the Word of God to it, as is popular today. Finally, Micah points us to Christ. Micah points us to Christ. He does this in a number of different ways. He predicts the birth of Christ in Micah 5. He says where it'll happen, in Bethlehem. We see that Micah talks about the full forgiveness of sins for God's people. That forgiveness is only possible through Christ, through his death on the cross and his resurrection. We see it as well as Micah foreshadows Jesus, who is the true and ultimate prophet. So Micah points us to Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, why should you care about Micah? Why should you care about this book? Well, the answer is simple. Because Micah preaches good news to you. It preaches good news to you. Micah tells us, he tells you that God is a holy and just God. That God has a law and that all people have broken it. You and me. God being just does not let that slide. That would be unjust of him to do so. But instead, God has made a way for you and for me to have the forgiveness of our sins. He sent his Son to take on human flesh so that he could die in our place, taking the punishment that you and I deserve. So that those who trust in Jesus, the Son of God, throw themselves upon his mercy, will receive the forgiveness of sins. Micah preaches this good news to you, saying this: who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So we see, even if you are not a believer, not a follower of Jesus, there is good news in Micah for you, that there is forgiveness of sins through Christ Jesus. So I pray as we study through Micah, even though it might be a little difficult at times and maybe not what we're used to, we spend a lot of time in the New Testament or the Psalms, that it will benefit you richly as you see the mighty hand of God in ages past and understand that he is still working today. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Our God, we say with Micah, who is like you? Who is like you? Just and yet forgiving. We thank you for the book of Micah, that we have your word you originally gave to your people so that they would return to you. And Lord, we know that today all men everywhere, all people, are commanded to confess Christ as Lord, to believe upon him, his work upon the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. Our Lord, we thank you that you have not kept your work in history hidden from us, but that you describe it in great detail on the pages of Scripture, that we may know and believe you are the true and living God. Our Lord, we thank you that you are not far off from us, but that throughout history, Lord, you sent prophets to speak to your people, and that today we have the Bible, Lord, which contains all of your word. Lord, may that be our hope and our trust. And Lord, as we have covered this introduction to Micah, Lord, may it whet our appetites for what we have yet before us to study, that you might be glorified in all of it, and that we may be grown, Lord, that we might grow in our reverence for you and our gratefulness to you for your mercy and in our awe of you as the great and mighty God who steers history and yet knows each of us by name. We love you, O Lord, and pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our only Savior. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.